Well, we'll start over in pick back up over in Romans 10. And actually, we got started in Romans 10 last week. And just through the first several verses there, it says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. But I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God." Now, Paul, again, is establishing here his concern for national Israel, for physical Israel. And Diane asked me this last week about something I'd said. And if you all ever have something you want to ask me about what I say, you ought to, you know, because I don't always say things just right or have them all right. Anyway, I'm following and really pointing out what Brother Gill, all my years I'd always there, the first word in verse 1, brethren, you know, who's he talking to? And Brother Gill seems to take the position, and many others, that, you know, he's speaking there to the Jews, perhaps to the Jews within the churches there in Rome, perhaps to the Jews in general, just to show and understanding that they're the brethren after the flesh and so forth. And certainly that's not out of hand. But really, as you look at the context better, and unless anything else would argue against it, you know, when he's speaking of brethren, he would be speaking probably to the folks they wrote the letter to. And if we come back in to chapter 1, in verses 6 and 7, we see there, as Paul had wrote this letter to Rome, he said, "Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So it's probably better to, one of the times perhaps I might not completely go along with Brother Gill, so last week in some of my studying and not thinking back over it, I made statement that he was speaking to the Jews there. I think it's better to understand that probably that he's speaking to those folks that he said he was writing to at the beginning of the letter, which would be the saints in Rome, which would include both the Jews and Gentiles within the church. But again, within that context and the emphasis on the Jews there, because that is what he's speaking of and who he's speaking of and who he's speaking to, and the point that he's trying to make there of his concern, his love, his compassion for his people, for his physical people. And again, to affirm that, he takes no pleasure in the fact, as he had mentioned before, that there's just a remnant saved of those of the Israelites of his day. And though that be the truth, and though that be a fact, it brought him no personal pleasure, because he has that concern for them as a fellow Jew, for his own people, and those concerns. So he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." And last week we spoke of that. It was, they have a zeal. Paul understood that zeal. He had that zeal through most of his life. He was a very dedicated Jew, very dedicated Pharisee, but it wasn't according to knowledge. And it wasn't because he didn't study hard enough. Now, the knowledge that he's referring to here, again, is the one that comes from God. And as we pointed out, the one example of that, when the Lord himself in his earthly ministry asked his disciples, you know, "Who do folks say that I am?" And they said, "Oh, well, some say you're John Baptist, you know, come back from the dead. Others say you're Elijah or Elias. And others say you're Jeremiah or maybe one of the other prophets. Come back." And then the Lord looked at him and he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And we read the verse, and Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." You see, the true knowledge, all the Jews had all, and he's going to go into it more, and we'll see more as we go on. You know, they had all the written record. And brethren, I thank God for his written word. It's infallible. It's inerrant. It was settled in heaven before it was ever given to us. The Jews had that. But the written word is not enough alone. Folks have that. You know, the King James Bible doesn't save anybody. The atoning blood of Christ does. And again, it's, you know, I talk about, you know, folks that get so bundled up in their theology. It's like what I know saves. No, it's not what you know that saves you. The only thing that saves us is the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. That's it. Not the decision I made, not the sermon the preacher preached. I just say that, listen, they had God's written, infallible, inerrant word. That by itself is not enough without knowledge that comes from above. Nah. And how foolish to think then, if that's not sufficient in and of itself, and you know I'm not disparaging the word, I never would. But God's word encompasses more than the written word. God's word, God's decree. If that's not enough, brethren, the feeble preaching of some preacher's not enough. You know, my spoken word isn't going to get it done. It doesn't do it. It's nothing but the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. And kind of put that on maybe a more earthly level. And I don't know how closely this relates, but it came to my little mind the way my wires cross in here. Like the first article in this week's paper is "The Constitution, the God That Failed." That's a good article. I mean, the thing is, you know, yeah, I would love to go back to the Constitution. But that's not the answer. The Constitution's there. That written word didn't stop them from putting in place, you know, a socialist fascist government in D.C. It didn't stop it. You know, the Constitution was a good document, but it's not worthy of worship. I would love to get back to it, but it didn't keep us from getting here. So, you know, there were some issues, obviously. Well, there's no issues with God's Word. You know, it is perfect, and it is infallible, and it is inerrant. But until men have knowledge, it doesn't accomplish anything. And I guess that's kind of what Paul's getting around here. It says, oh, they had zeal, but not according to knowledge. Well, they had the written record. They had the law of Moses. They had the scrolls. And thank God, you know, the Jews were used to do that. They were so careful in their transcribing. You know, they counted the very letters on the page. You know, God used that to make sure we had an inerrant record passed down. Every letter would be on the same places. So, I mean, they were so careful in that. But it doesn't avail. They could be wonderful scribes. They were wonderful lawyers. Pharisees like Paul had a great zeal, but it was not according to knowledge. Well, he continues on. Verse 3, where we pick up. He says, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." They were ignorant of God's righteousness. Now they had the law. But God's righteousness, in particular, as Paul's alluded to before, is to be found and revealed in Jesus Christ alone. And of this they knew nothing. except those whom God had chosen from before the foundation of the world, and for those who looked for their coming Messiah. Even as the Lord talked about Abraham, saw my day and rejoiced in it. You see. Religions without Christ are without any true knowledge of God. Now, be that the Jewish religion of today, be that any of the other false religions that abound, any religion that's without Christ is without God, and it's without any true knowledge of God. And of course, we would have to add to that all those religions that propose a false Christ. The Lord warned against that. He said, you know, they're going to say, whoa, he's over here. Oh, he's over there. The Lord said, don't believe it. They're going to say he's in secret places. He's in a secret chamber up there at the front of the church in the altar, locked away because the priest has consecrated him and stuck him in there. No, those religions are all ignorant of God's righteousness. Now, as to the law, they had that. They had the Mosaic law. But they had no real comprehension even of what it really meant. They didn't understand God's righteous requirements. And as Paul goes on here, if they'd really understood God's righteous requirements relative to the Mosaic law, to that moral law, they would never have thought themselves capable of attaining it. But rather they imagined that some kind of external conformity would be good enough. You know, this external conformity would suffice. But God has always required a complete submission of heart and soul and body and life. That's what the Lord was talking about during his earthly ministry when he spoke to the Pharisees and others of his detractors. He said over in Matthew 5 and verse 27, "Ye have heard that it was said of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." I said, look, you know, you can be all just as careful as can be. That's not wrong. That's right. That's the thing you ought to do. But it's not enough. You know, even if you were to look upon a woman with impure thoughts, the law condemns you to adultery. God's requirements are absolute, and they're complete, and they're perfect conformity to His will. Not just what looks nice on the outside. Remember, the Lord talked to the Pharisees and called them whited sepulchers. Ever since being in Okinawa, I can't ever hear those verses without thinking about those big old, they used to call them swimming pool tombs. Because, I mean, they were just big old concrete slab. They call them something else?
Turtleback.
Well, but we used to call them swimming pool tombs. I mean, they were just a big old concrete slab there in the tomb. I mean, and put the dead men bones in there. And they're painted up all kind of pretty colors. They used to go kabuki dancers on, I forget what the night was called, Obon Festival. They'd come out and invite their, I don't know what this has to do with anything, but they invite their dead ancestors out of the tomb, and they'd go dancing in the streets with them. I never saw the ancestors, but they were supposedly there. They'd go dancing in the street with them that one night, and then they'd take them back to the tomb and say, okay, you go back there till next year. And that was what their religion was. Yeah. All pretty on the outside, but it's just a tomb. It's full of dead men's bones. And if our external obedience to God's law can on the outside look to be perfect, but we all know our own hearts and our own thoughts. The Lord was just telling those folks, you know, you don't cut it. There is no close enough for government work, you know, when it comes to the sovereign God of the universe. You know, in one way or the other, we all kind of live our lives that way in our dealings, it seems to be, but it doesn't cut it. And yet they, in their ignorance, in their lack of knowledge, they being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness. Ignorance, I guess you could call it. Perhaps a little dose of what we might call wishful thinking. You know, oh, I think I'll be okay. I think I can cut a deal with God. I think everything's going to be all right. I've done pretty good. I've done better than most. No, that's good enough. And they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. And you see, by the very going about to establish their own righteousness, they demonstrate that they have absolutely no comprehension of God's righteousness. Or else they never would have attempted such a thing. Again, not to say that they shouldn't obey God's law, not to say they should be going to, but they would understand that they can't live up to the standard. Going about to establish their own righteousness. Now, that word established speaks of setting something up or making it to stand. You know, like they're going about to try to make their own righteousness stand up. And I got this picture in my mind. I don't know where it came from. I don't even think I've ever seen the whole movie. But I remember seeing parts or the ends of the movie. It was old El Cid. I don't know. And Charlton Heston was in it. El Cid was this, he was a historic figure that fought the Moors in Spain, the Muslims that were in Spain. And a lot grew up around El Cid. If you study about him, you see, he may not have been quite the hero that was set up. He was, you know, he's raised up as a Christian hero that fought the Muslims in Spain. But evidently, when the price was right, he could fight on the other side as well. I mean, it's hard to unravel all this history. But anyway, and one of the great battle when they're finally pushing the Muslims out of Spain, at least for a while, and they're pushing them back, and they go in this big battle, the Muslims lose and they run and get back on their ships and leave. But El Cid was dead. And some of the things say some of his men, some folks say only his wife knew that he was dead. But anyway, they propped him up and tied him to his horse with a spear in his arm and set the horse off, and he went charging, and his men followed him to victory. And I just had that picture. And that's what, you know, just propping up this dead body. You know, tying it to the horse, tying. And that's what men are like, trying to establish their own righteousness. They try to prop up their own righteousness, and they're taking this old dead, stinking, molding body, and you know, they're trying to make it look good. But let me tell you something. God can see through all that. you're not fooling God. You may fool other folks. You know, El Cid may have fooled his men. Well, not El Cid, his wife or whoever propped him to the horse. El Cid was already before his maker. It just doesn't work. But they endeavor to establish, to prop up, to make stand their own righteousness. They're propping up a dead body. I know in passing, probably not appropriate to talk about it, but in passing, I don't think I've ever heard this whole thing, but I remember hearing part of a country song one time about some guy said, you know, what if I pass away, you know, just prop me up in the bar or whatever. It's like, listen, it doesn't work. That's not you. You're it doesn't work. So there is, you know, as I read this, maybe to my own strange mind, there's almost a comical aspect to this. If not comical, at least maybe we should say an insane aspect to all this. Here they're going about trying to establish their own righteousness to prop up this old dead body. and make it acceptable to God. The prophet Isaiah said this, I will declare thy righteousness. Now this is God speaking to the people. He says, I will declare thy righteousness and thy works. You prop up that old dead body. Prop it up. Make it look good. Throw some perfume on it so it doesn't smell so bad. God says, I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. The Lord said, look, you prop up your righteousness all you will. It's not going to profit you. It won't do any good. Same prophet Isaiah says over in Isaiah 64 and verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. It was written in the prophets. If the Jews could have comprehended it, if they had the knowledge. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. So they go about to establish their own righteousness to prop up this old dead body, and in doing so, they prove, as Paul concludes this verse, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Again, that being the righteousness that is in Jesus Christ alone. That imputed righteousness that comes from Him alone. That allows a man to stand righteous before God. They have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, which is Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he says, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the only hope. The imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. We can prop up our own dirty righteousness all we will. It's not going to avail. The Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter 1 and verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. The Jews did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. They did not submit themselves to the imputed righteousness of Christ for the very simple reason that we've talked about before and that the Lord dealt with time and again during His earthly ministry. They did not view themselves as sinners. They thought they had done good enough. They were, as Paul said earlier in this verse, they were establishing their own righteousness. They were propping up this old dead body. So, of course, they wouldn't submit themselves to the righteousness of God. They said, we don't need that. I've propped up this old dead body here. Why should I need that? And again, during His ministry, the Lord, Matthew 9 and verse 13, He said, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And again, it's only by the ministry of the Holy Spirit that one sees his lost state, his need for a Savior. The Lord came to call not the righteous, but the sinners. Those that viewed themselves righteous didn't need a Savior.
But they did. But they couldn't acknowledge it. They couldn't see that. Again, in Mark 2 and verse 17, when Jesus heard it, he said unto them, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And again, in the Gospel of Luke, we read in Luke 5 and verse 31, and Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You know, what we're talking about here and what this knowledge that Paul's talking about is what the old Baptists used to call sensible sinners. Sensible sinners. It's kind of fallen out of usage in our day and age. But it's only by God's quickening spirit that man comes to be aware of his need. He becomes sensible of his irremediable sin. He becomes, as we Paul's established from the very first in this letter, that man is hopelessly and helplessly lost. He can't prop up that old righteousness and be good enough before God. It won't accomplish anything. But the unhumbled sinner has nothing but contempt for the righteousness of God. Oh, he may on the surface pretend to care after it and say I adhere to all the law, but he has nothing but contempt. In fact, he's in open rebellion against the rightful sovereign. The psalmist said this, my mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day. For I know not the members thereof. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. You see, the saint's confidence isn't in his own righteousness and propping up that old dead body. It's in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and that alone. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even thine only. Now, folks, the Christian, by the grace of God, you know, is to live a holy life, to obey and it'll be demonstrated externally, but it'll never be perfect in this world. I was, this week, went back to the forum of an old friend of ours, and he was over there arguing, you know, about practical righteousness that's demanded, you know, for entrance into heaven. He was over there even arguing about, you know, those who have been redeemed to, you know, losing their salvation because they didn't maintain this practical. And he, you know, and we can argue and use the word, say, yeah, you know, habitual obedience. Listen, habitual obedience isn't enough. You say, well, and he hasn't gotten to the point yet to where he's arguing for sinless perfection, it seems to be. But it has to be this habitual obedience. And yes, there will be a demonstrated thing if we could see it all and set it in context. But again, I'm not the one that makes those judgment calls. Again, I don't know about old Charles Wesley or Martin Luther. You know, there's some evidences there that, you know, some of those great old hymns. And I don't know. That's not... You see, habitual obedience, it's not enough. You know, it's going back, bringing ourselves back under the law to thinking that those will establish us before God. No, the psalmist says, I will make mention of thy righteousness, even thine only. Again, the psalmist says in verse 19 of Psalm 71, thy righteousness also, O God, is very high. Who has done great things? O God, who is like unto thee? And Jeremiah the prophet says this in Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. This is the righteousness of God. I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his day, Judah shall be saved,
and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Oh, the prophecy of Jeremiah, of Christ is the righteousness of God. The Lord our righteousness. It is only those sensible sinners that cast themselves by the grace of God onto the grace of God that are justified. They're made righteous by the righteousness of Christ. And I'll close with one such that we saw as the Lord set forth during his earthly ministry in Luke 18, as he spoke a parable. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner! I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Brethren, it's the grace of God, you know, that anyone comes to see themselves as a wretched sinner in need of the righteousness of God, and they stop trying to establish their own righteousness. Now, folks want to charge me with being an antinomian for believing that, that's fine. I know that I have no righteousness in myself. And I know that it's only those who have been brought to that position that can even begin to follow after the righteousness of God. That's all that's acceptable in his sight. They being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And then we'll pick up verse 4 next week where Paul says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Amen. We thank the Lord for his mercy and his grace. We'll take our hymnals and we'll stand and sing a closing hymn together. Number 166, 'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus. Number 166.
Trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know for saith the Lord, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me neath the healing, cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust. how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Yes, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease. Just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. I'm so glad I learned to trust thee, precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that thou art with me, wilt be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I prove him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more.
Heavenly Father, we thank thee for your grace. Lord, even as the apostle spoke, as the Lord spoke to Peter, Lord, what knowledge we have, whatever light we've received to deliver us from the ignorance of attempting to establish ourselves in our own righteousness, comes from thee. Father, we thank thee for that grace. Lord, we thank thee for the righteousness of God that is our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, words fail us. We can't comprehend the love that spanned an eternity and was shed upon your people. Father, I pray that in the light of those things, that we would show forth fruit, that we would show forth whose we are, but in no sense trusting upon those feeble human efforts. Father, just thank you for our Savior. Lord, we thank thee for all that you pour down upon us daily. Father, we thank thee for this day, as we've sang earlier, a day like no other. Father, we thank thee for the fellowship of the saints, for this your church. Lord, though it be small in the eyes of men, a place of comfort and fellowship and refreshment. Lord, we pray for Brother Singh as he's away from us today, that you keep him safe and bring him back to us. Lord, we pray for each one that's here, that your hand be upon us in the coming week, and that we be used to your glory. Lord, we pray for our sister churches, for our sisters and brothers in the Lord, for our brothers in the ministry. Lord, we pray that you give us grace to stand in these confusing, sometimes troubling days in which we live. Lord, we pray for wisdom to do your will. Lord, again, we pray your healing hand upon those that are sick and injured. Pray you be with Brother Dale's sister and mother as they undergo surgery this week. Pray for others that need your healing hand. Continue, Lord, to strengthen each of us here that we may accomplish your will. Brother Singh's lungs, Diane's ankle. Pray for Brother Floyd and his brother and the procedure that they'll soon undergo. Lord, again, thank you for this, your church. Thank you, Lord, for one another. Lord, thank you most of all for your righteousness that's found in our Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray in his precious name. Amen.